Thank you, Mr. Sandilands. I told him, just don't do this to me. And I was thinking about Mr. Cunningham's sermonette, and I was thinking there's a way we can get around saying names, and that would mean that she's Mrs. C and he's Mr. T. Think about that. Mr. T's running for president. Well, brethren, all of us at one time or another has had the experience of coming home to a darkened house. We begin fumbling with our keys in the dark to unlock the door. It's a task sometimes just to find the keyhole, isn't it? Finally unlocking the door, you reach in. The door is ajar. You reach in for that familiar shape of a light switch. Feeling for that familiar switch with the expectation that the room will become filled with light. But all of a sudden, there is a sudden flash, a bright flash, and the sound of a mini electrical explosion. You're startled by the flash and the noise. And once again, the room is filled with total darkness. After the initial shock of surprise, we immediately know what has happened, because it's happened to us many, many times before. A light bulb burnout. And the problem is easily remedied by replacing that burnout bulb, isn't it? In the professional world, due to corporate downsizing and what is known as a RIF, or a reduction in forces. I hadn't heard that word in quite a while. Went to my sister-in-law's house just recently, and she came home all bent out of shape because there was a rift at work. And I thought to myself, well, am I glad I don't have to do that anymore? Employees who are left behind are expected to increase their workload and work longer hours for the same rate of pay. Job-related stress factors have dramatically increased. Even among highly motivated and deeply dedicated people, those who once had been enthusiastic and committed began to feel as though they can no longer keep going. They feel they can no longer keep up the pace. They lose their interest in their work, and their job performance begins to suffer, and morale begins to plummet in the office. We also refer to these people as being burned out. Now, burnout is a typical or type of psychological stress, and occupational burnout or job burnout is characterized by total exhaustion or lack of enthusiasm and lack of motivation, and having feelings of ineffectiveness, and may also have the dimension of frustration or cynicism. I think all of us in the workplace have seen people who are very cynical about the job. Well, we've done this before. This is not going to work. They become cynical in their job performance. And as a result, there is reduced ability to get the job done satisfactorily within the workplace. Now, the definition of burnout is that which occurs when you overwork yourself into a state of limited mental activity with depleted emotions and physical strength drained from your body. Job-related burnout is a particular occupational hazard to first-line defenders, policemen, firemen, counselors, and psychiatrists. A recent list of top 10 professionals with the highest burnout rate is, number one, physicians, nurses. Third is social workers, because they deal with the problems with the kids and things of that nature all the time. And you might be surprised at this one, it's teachers. Teaching has the highest burnout rate of any public service job. Now we know what Mrs. Cross' problem is. No, I'm just teasing. Very good. Next is principal of a school, attorney, police officer, public accounting, fast food.
What?
Fast food is number 8, number 9. The reason for it is because low pay and stressful situations. They have to get the food out so fast. Really? And last but not least, retail. Now, these jobs require a high degree of sacrifice and commitment. Symptoms of burnout vary from person to person. Some just become apathetic, no longer interested in making a creative contribution. They do what is required of them and nothing more. Some just walk away and quit the job they have, throwing away benefits and all of the efforts that they spent years in doing. Some may become despondent and lose hope that things will not get better. Some have even been known to turn hostile in the workforce toward those that they were once dedicated to serving. And as an example, from 1986 to 1993, there were several incidents involving postal workers. Postal workers who were involved in mass shootings that ended up in suicide. At that time, the U.S. Postal Service had seen so many outbursts of violent episodes that in some circles, excessive stress outbursts in the workforce became known as going postal. And in some of these cases, like I said before, they were even driven to suicide. But what about us as Christians? Our calling as Christians requires sacrifice, commitment, dedication, an extraordinary effort as well, doesn't it? And it seems that we face one trial after another. With this in mind, brethren, I have a question for you. Can we as Christians burn out? Can we as Christians burn out? Can we experience spiritual burnout? And if so, can we prevent it? And if we can prevent it, how? Did Jesus Christ himself ever have burnout? But more specifically, brethren, what are some of the causes of spiritual burnout? And how can we, as Christians, overcome them? Today I'd like to answer these questions, brethren, discuss some details of Christian or spiritual burnout. Now, there are many aspects that pertain to spiritual burnout that we could cover today, and it would probably take a series of sermons. But I won't do that. I'd like to cover a few of them with you today. So to begin with, let's turn to Luke 14. Luke 14. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 27, Christ speaking here, he says, "And whoever does not hear or does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" In verse 31, what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the others is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. In verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, that he cannot be my disciple." Christ uses two different circumstances or examples here, a builder of a tower and a king facing war, to illustrate his basic point, which is discipleship requires a conscious, advanced commitment made with a realistic estimate of the ultimate personal cost, possibly your life. The practical nature of the circumstances that Christ so vividly pictures here underline the fact that Christian discipleship is not some theoretical abstract ideal, but it is a hard reality. It costs. It is a tough job. It requires hard work. Christ tells us here that being a Christian would not be easy for any of us. There would be a cost. Would you be willing to die? That's what he's asking, or what he's saying. Now, James and Peter both speak of the trials that we would face as Christians, and Christ himself talks about it as well in John 16. Let's take a look at John 16. In John 16, verse 33, Christ speaking again here, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now the word tribulation that Christ uses here literally means pressure. Anybody feel pressured lately as a Christian? It also means to be afflicted, to be anguished, burden, persecution, and distress. But the words "be of good cheer," Christ mentions here, means be confident. Be confident and courageous, because I have overcome the world. He's telling us, brethren, that we can do it. We can do it. And when we put our trust in God, he can give us the peace in the midst of the pressure or distress that we face in life. Christ tells us there would be trials, and lately it seems that God's people are facing tremendous trials over and over, trial after trial. But at baptism, each one of us, through the laying on of hands, was given a helper, the gift of God's Spirit to see us through those times. But again, the question remains, can a Christian burn out? Let's turn to Galatians, and we'll answer that question. You know where I'm going with this. Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 9. Paul says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in the due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Now, the word weary here can be translated faint-hearted or weak. Weak. An expositor has some interesting comments as well on this particular verse. He says that the great hindrance of such good sowing is weariness that results in discouragement and eventually giving up. He says there are two imperatives that govern Paul's warnings here. One is do not grow weary. Two is do not lose heart. There are two identical, they're not two identical warnings, they're different, but they're directed against the temptation to become discouraged and just give up, and just reach burnout as a Christian. So we can. Paul says it here, we can. But Paul says the best reason for resisting those two things, growing weary and losing heart, is that the harvest is sure. It is a sure thing. It's going to happen. And you can be part of it. That's what Paul's telling us here. The harvest is sure. But if we're not careful, we can grow weak and faint-hearted and burn out by doing good. And just before his crucifixion, Jesus Christ himself approached burnout. He didn't burn out, but he approached it. He took Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's take a look at that in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 37. It says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" Jesus was not saying here that he was so sorrowful that He'd rather be dead. It's not what he's saying here. He's saying that his sorrow that he had was so deep that it was as if it could kill him. That's how sorrowful he was, with deep sorrow. But Christ overcame burnout. How did he do that? He did it by praying. He prayed to his Father. And in Luke's account, in chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, he says that Jesus was in agony, Luke says. He was in agony. And that he prayed so earnestly that his sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, one of the most important tools of Satan, brethren, is isolation. Isolation. He wants to isolate us from God and from his people. Some symptoms of growing weary are not praying as much as we have in the past, which isolates us from God. Becoming lax in keeping the Sabbath, isolating us from God's people. Slacking off in Bible study, maybe even in our tithes and offerings. Withdrawing from fellowship and church activities. These are warning signs. They're warning signs of Christian burnout that we should heed. Now, there are many examples in the Bible of those who have experienced spiritual burnout. One of those was the prophet Elijah. Through the experiences of Elijah, we can learn a lot, tremendous amount of information about spiritual burnout. And there's a principle here to remember as well. Oftentimes, the most vulnerable point in our life is right after we experience a spiritual high. We'll see that with Elijah. He was on a spiritual high and just plummeted, went down. And this happened to him. When we come off the mountain, we often go right into a valley. And there are times when all of us can go through times of depression as well. There are times when we may feel like we're walking on cloud nine 1 minute, and then there are times that we may feel like we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Elijah experienced it, and so can we. Some sources say that Elijah was a great man. He was a righteous man of God. No doubt he was a very powerful prophet. But James tells us something interesting about Elijah. Let's take a look at James 5, verse 16. James 5, beginning in verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. James says that Elijah was a man just like you and I, or just like you and me. Sometimes we forget that simple fact. We think that the people in the Bible were somehow superhuman. But they were people. They were people, human beings, just like us. But James says he had no superhuman powers, and he was by nature just a human being and nothing more. However, when he prayed it would not rain, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And there are two things that James mentions here that gives the explanation of the power of Elijah's prayers. Number one, he was a righteous man. And number two, he prayed earnestly. We need to be careful. We don't look at the leaders of God's church today in the same way as well. They're not superhuman, brethren. The ministry, they're human, just like you and just like me. They experience trials as well, and they can experience burnout. We pick up the story of Elijah in 1 Kings. Let's turn to 1 Kings. Elijah was the prophet who came on the scene here when there was great corruption in the nation of Israel. Something similar to what we have today, but it wasn't anything like we had today. It was worse. King Ahab had come into power, and Pick it up in 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And verse 30 says, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Ahab became the new champion for evil than all of the kings before him. In verse 31, we see that Ahab married Jezebel, who worshipped Baal and the mother goddess Asherah. Ahab promoted false worship openly. He did it openly. He set up an altar to the false god Baal, and he also made a wooden image for people to worship. Needless to say, Ahab made God very, very angry. In verse 33, it says, Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He made God angrier than all the kings that came before him. The word angrier here means to grieve. It means God was vexed. He was sorrowful to the point of rage, or wrath, or with indignation. So God sent Elijah to confront Ahab. We're introduced to Elijah in chapter 17, where he prayed that no rain would fall, as we heard before, in the land of Israel, until he prayed again. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. It says, and Elijah the Tishbite, it's around 863 B.C., of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except my word, until I pray again. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Not even the dew fell. There was no moisture. And then the land began to go into a drought and famine. But as soon as Elijah confronts Ahab about the wickedness in the land, God instructed Elijah to head east. Get out of Dodge, basically. Head east, Elijah. While in the wilderness, God has ravens bring him food and meat twice a day. You see that in verse 6. Where he was, there was a small brook called Cherith, which flowed into the Jordan River. Over a period of time, the brook dried up, though. And God now tells Elijah to go to the city of Zarephath, and there he would find a widow. We all know the story of the widow. She would care for him during the drought. And we know that the widow had just a small amount of oil and flour. She was going to bake a biscuit for her and her son. But Elijah tells her, fix one for me. And she does what she was told, and the oil and the flour never dries out. It never goes away. In verse 17, we see the widow's son gets sick and he dies. Elijah takes the boy to an upper room and he prays over him. And in verse 22, God heard the prayer of Elijah and restored life to the boy. God performed many miracles through Elijah. But perhaps the greatest miracle that occurred was when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. We see that in chapter 18, Elijah returns to Ahab and told him to gather the prophets of Baal and meet him at Mount Carmel, in verse 19. Then in verse 20, we see that Ahab gathers 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And also the children of Israel, all the children of Israel there as well. Verse 21, Elijah, in front of all the people, issued this challenge. If God be God, big G, then worship him. But if Baal is God, little g, then follow him. The people were speechless. Elijah instructs them to get two bulls, one for the prophets of Baal and one for him. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to pray for their God to provide fire for their sacrifice. From morning until noon, nothing happened. And Elijah begins to taunt them. He says, "Cry louder. Maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's too busy. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping." And they pray louder and louder. And then they even began to cut themselves. And that was, believe it or not, a form of worship of the pagan gods. The Baal dance, as it was called, was most likely performed by the chief devotees of that religion with weapons in their hands. While they were in a frenzy, they used those weapons to wound themselves with those weapons so that human blood could be mixed with the sacrificial blood of the animal. That's what their belief was. This went on until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was just silence. Nothing. Nothing happened. Then Elijah builds an altar of stones and he digs a trench around the altar. And Elijah had them pour water on the wood and on the sacrifice. And not once, not twice, but three times he does this so that everything was soaking wet. In fact, the trench that he had dug was full of water. Then Elijah prayed, and in an instant, fire consumed the bull, the wood, the stones, the soil, and the water that was in the trench. In an instant, everything was gone. Everything. And what happens next is that Elijah had all of the prophets of Baal executed. We see that in verse 40, chapter 18. Not one false prophet survived. Then Elijah prays for rain, and his prayer was answered. 1 Kings 18, verse 45. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Israel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And verse 41 through 44, Elijah tells Ahab to get his chariot ready, because there was heavy rains. The valley of Esdraelon was subject to flash flooding. He wouldn't make it through. That's how sure that Elijah was that it was going to rain. It was going to rain hard. There's several things to keep in mind here, brethren, about verse 46. Number one, it doesn't say that the horse was running. It doesn't say that Ahab's horse was running. Number two, there was no paved roads. And they were descending from Mount Carmel, the winding road, rocky road, dirt. And three, it was customary for kings to have runners go before them to check out if everything was safe. And number four, Elijah, something we have to remember, Elijah was from Gilead, where the Bedouins lived. And the Bedouins were famous for their running ability. They could run for long distances. So Elijah didn't necessarily outrun the chariot. Some commentaries say he did. But the word used for ran ahead implies that he remained before Ahab the whole time. That he was before the face of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. The distance was about 17 miles or so. Some commentaries say up to 25. Whatever the pace, it doesn't matter. It was a tremendous feat for Elijah to run that amount of miles. In chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that happened. Now, keep in mind, Elijah is on the high right now. He's on a spiritual high. And he's thinking, wow, Ahab's impressed. Jezebel's going to be impressed too. But it didn't happen. Elijah's morale plummeted. He's like, wow, what's happening here? He tells Jezebel that Elijah had, what he had done, he had executed all of the prophets. Now, keep in mind, she was the worshiper of Baal and Asherah. Instead of being impressed, her reply is in verse 2, 19, chapter 19. It says, "Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, the prophets, by tomorrow at this time.'" Instead of being impressed with Elijah, Jezebel was infuriated. She flew into a rage, demanding Elijah's immediate execution. And she sent a messenger to Elijah, basically telling him, "Elijah, you're a dead man." His threat, or her threat, rather, on his life, knocked him flat. Like I said, he was on the high, but now it knocked him flat. It threw him into an emotional tailspin. Fear replaced his faith. Jezebel's threat consumed his every thought and overwhelmed his faith. In his panic, he lost his handle on the power of God. Even though he had experienced all of these miracles up to this point, God's hand was in all of those things. Tremendous miracles. But remember, he was human. He experienced tremendous miracles up to the point of this time, brethren, and Elijah was rattled by fear. So what did he do? He ran. 1 Kings 19, verse 33, verse 3. It says, "When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there," his companion, the guy who's been with him all this time, he left him there. And there's a reason for that, and you'll see in a little bit. "But he himself went again, went another day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that night that he might die and said, 'It is enough. I've had enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's.'" Elijah was disabled by isolation. Remember, we talked about that before. It's a tool of Satan. Isolate you from God's people. Isolate you from God. That's what his tactic was. He was stuck in emotional overdrive. He was driven, fatigued, tired, exhausted, weary. He was anxious and burnt out. Just plain burnt out. Compounding the issue, like we mentioned before, he left his companion in Beersheba. He was all alone now. This guy has always been by his side. One of the greatest dangers of depression is the tendency to turn inward. We turn inward. We tend to withdraw ourselves from others. We don't want to be by anybody. You ever get the feeling you want to pull the sheets over your head and not get out of bed? That's what depression does to you. That's what burnout does. Spiritual burnout can have the same effect. 1 Kings 19, verse 5. I'm going to read through the rest of this to verse 18. It says, "Then he lay and he slept under a broom tree," which is a tree that's like an umbrella. "Suddenly an angel touched him, and he said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate, and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because your journey is too great for you.'" In verse 8, "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb was about 200 miles from Beersheba. Another 200 miles. "And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing?'" Basically, he was saying, "Are you still here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and I killed your prophets, or they killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand by the mountain of before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. It was a hurricane wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But again, the Eternal was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard that still small voice that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went over and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Are you still here? What are you doing here? Again, he repeats himself in verse 10. He says, so he said, I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And then there's a parenthetical clause here. Because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, he says again. And they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Zaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as your replacement. It shall be, in verse 17, that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And in verse 18 he says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. We can glean a lot, a tremendous amount of information from these scriptures that I've just read concerning spiritual burnout. They show us some of the causes of burnout and how we can overcome spiritual burnout. One of the first causes of spiritual burnout is found in verse 4. Comparing ourselves to others. Comparing ourselves to others. By using the words, I am no better, in verse 4, Elijah is comparing himself to his ancestors. When you start comparing yourself to somebody else, you're setting yourself up for emotional burnout. What you tend to do is compare your life with the accomplishments of other people. By doing so, we depreciate our own personal value, our own self-worth. We put ourselves down. And we can wallow in our self-pity. We can compare our problems and our trials with the relatively easy lifestyle that we think somebody else is having. You ever do that? I'm guilty of that. I got all these trials. What about so-and-so? They don't seem to have any trials. We might compare our talents and our gifts from God and think how meager they are compared to someone else's talents. She's got all the talents. What are my talents? What good am I? What did God give me? When you look at the way your life turned out for you with the way you expected it to be, you're setting yourself up for spiritual burnout. Once you start comparing, you effectively begin to criticize yourself. You begin putting yourself down. I've even heard some say, I have no talents. People in God's church, I have no talents. I'm a nobody. My life doesn't matter. I'm insignificant. And I don't count. Anybody ever say that in here? I'm sure we have. Comparing ourselves to others, brethren, can cause spiritual burnout. The second thing that we can see from these scriptures, brethren, is trying to control everything. Trying to control everything. What do I mean by that? By doing so, we can underestimate our own accomplishments. I have to make sure that everything is going to turn out all right. You're given a task, and I have to do this myself. We've all heard the saying, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Do a little research on that cliche. There's nothing to do. The original is nothing compared to what that turned out to be. We saw that in Moses when he was trying to do all of the things that coming out of Israel. He was trying to do everything by himself. He thought he had to control everything. What happened to him? He was reaching burnout. In verse 14 of 1 Kings 19, Elijah blamed himself for the things that were not his fault. By doing so, he was underestimating his own accomplishments. He was to tell the people what God wanted them to do, but they weren't listening, and the nation was falling apart morally because they had some bad leaders. They had brought in all kinds of paganism. Elijah thought he was in control of the situation. He was teaching and preaching, and they weren't changing. Elijah blames himself. Elijah thought he was all alone. And he had to do it all by himself. He felt responsible for the people's decision not to listen. The truth is, there are a lot of things in life that are not in our control. And we'll never be able to control them. Don't allow the things that are not in your control cause you to underestimate your accomplishments. A third cause of spiritual burnout, brethren, is emotional reasoning. Emotional reasoning. Emotional reasoning is when you listen to your feelings rather than the facts. You focus on how you feel rather than on what is reality. What's the truth? By doing so, we can overemphasize the negative in our lives. We magnify what's wrong in our lives, and we ignore God's blessings that we have in our lives. We focus on the negative rather than the positive. The glass is half empty, it's not half full. Elijah was so drained emotionally, spiritually, and physically that he couldn't even focus on reality. Have you ever been that tired? I know I have. You can't think straight. You make stupid decisions. You can't see what's really happening, and you think the whole world is caving in on you. When you're drained and fatigued, you don't seem to be or to see reality as reality is. And in verse 10, Elijah says, I'm the only one left. Was that reality? And they are trying to kill me. Was that reality? Just forgotten that a few days earlier that all the people turned to God with the miracle where he prayed and fire came down from heaven. And he'd forgotten his conversation with Obadiah a few chapters earlier, who was in charge of King Ahab's house, where Obadiah had hidden 100 of God's prophets in two different caves, 50 each. He had a conversation with Obadiah, but he's saying here now, I'm the only one left. And Obadiah fed those prophets with bread and water. See that in 1 Kings 18, verse 13. In fact, God tells him a little later in chapter 19, which we read in verse 18, that there were 7,000 other people in Israel who did not bow down to Baal. And then Elijah said the second part of his statement, they were trying to kill me. We've all heard that question. Who are they? Who are they? They're trying to kill me. It sounds like the whole world is after him, doesn't it? It wasn't the whole world, it was one woman. One woman. Jezebel was after him. She basically threatened him with death, causing the feeling, the emotion, the feeling, emotional reasoning, the feeling of fear to take over him. Another thing that could cause burnout, brethren, is that you lose your vision. You lose your vision, your spiritual vision. When you start to burn out, we begin to lose sight of the future. We get too wrapped up in the political games that are going on. Do we think of God's kingdom? We should. We should. If we lose sight of the future, we begin to lose hope in God's plan. When you're so emotionally, physically, and spiritually drained and you just want to give up, what happens is you stop caring. You stop caring. And in verse 4, Elijah prayed, I've had enough. It's enough. I just want to die. He lost vision of his personal relationship with God. Each of us are in the most important relationship in this world, a relationship with God. That relationship requires commitment, character, and integrity. It takes spiritual maturity and takes unselfishness to make our relationship with God work. These are things that we do have control over in our lives. We can't always control our feelings, but we can control our commitment to God. Proverbs 29. In Proverbs 29, very familiar scripture to us. In verse 18, he says, where there is no revelation, or there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. So Cunningham talked about the law. What does this scripture actually mean to us, brethren? Because it could be rendered or translated as, where there is no vision, the people give up. The people burn out. One commentary explains this verse as, you need God's word. You and I need God's word. The inspired scriptures of God are crucial. With a revelation of God's will, mankind is desperately ignorant and will self-destruct without God's law. Neglect the Bible to your own peril, he says. He goes on to say, fulfillment and happiness are by keeping God's commandments, which can only be known by attention to the Bible. I think it's interesting to note, brethren, that in reviewing my notes of these first four causes, all four of them have a common denominator. You know what that is? Something we've heard. Self-deception. It all deals with self-deception. And some of the points I'm going to give you in the rest of the sermon deal with self-deception. Doc's been talking about that. I think all of us at one time or other have been right here where Elijah was. I've had enough. I just want to die. When we've reached that point, brethren, how do we recover from burnout? And going back to 1 Kings 19, we find a formula for treating spiritual burnout. The first step, you can hold your place in 1 Kings 19. We'll be going back here quite a bit. The first step is R&R, rest and recuperation. This deals with the physical side of spiritual burnout. This is God's first step in getting Elijah over burnout. It's God's prescription, if you will. Elijah was physically exhausted. Why was he exhausted? He just ran 17 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. Then in verse 3 and 4 says he ran another 100 miles to Jezreel to Beersheba. And then he ran another day's journey into the wilderness. Would that exhaust you? Of course, he was a runner, but that was almost 200 and something miles that he had run. The first thing that Elijah needed, brethren, was rest and refreshment. And an angel woke him up and told him, arise and eat. The angel provided him with a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and he drank and he laid back down. He went to sleep again. Get some more sleep. Again, this is God's first step in getting over burnout. You've got to take care of the physical needs, the physical issues first. The angel woke him up a second time and told him, arise and eat. In order to recover from burnout, brethren, we need sleep and we need proper nourishment. God is concerned how we treat our bodies. He's concerned with the amount of sleep that we get as well as our diet. Our bodies were designed to need rest. We can either wait until we're totally maxed out like Elijah was and collapse in total exhaustion, or we can take the healthier approach and begin to incorporate proper rest and nourishment into our lives. It's very important for us as Christians. One of the first things to ask when someone is suffering from depression is, how much sleep are you getting? And how well are you eating? It's hard to get mentally and spiritually fit if you're physically depleted. Let's turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verse 2. It says, In vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows or care. For so he gives his beloved sleep. And Barnes' note says that the bread of sorrows or the bread of care talked about here is anxiety and trouble. And the word for is not in the original context or original text. The Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate render it, you who eat the bread of care, rise when you have rested, when he has given his beloved sleep. And one translation even has it like this. It says, it is senseless for you to work hard from early morning until late at night, fearing you will starve to death, for God wants his beloved to get their proper rest. Now going back to 1 Kings 19 again, the second thing needed to overcome burnout is reconnect with God. Reconnect with God. Verse 8 says that Elijah travels to Horeb. From Beersheba to Horeb, Mount Horeb is about 200 miles, a journey that should have taken 4 to 5 days. The commentaries say that Elijah wandered in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Interesting to note that Mount Horeb is where God appeared first to Moses in the burning bush, where Moses struck the rock for drinking water for the Israelites. Moses descended from Mount Horeb with the Ten Commandments. And notice in verse 11 that a great strong wind came, so strong that it broke the rocks into pieces. It roared through the canyons and over the top of the mountain. Stones and boulders came loose and crashed down upon one another. But God was not in that wind. And then an earthquake ripped through the entire area, causing gigantic rock slides and cracks in the earth. But God did not reveal himself there either. Then a furious fire came, but God was not in the fire either. But then came a still, small voice. It was the voice of God. Elijah had done many great things for God, but what he needed most at this point in his life was to reconnect with God. And it's interesting that God took him to Mount Horeb, where he first appeared to Moses. Let's turn to Psalm 46. in Psalm 46, verse 10. Psalm 46, verse 10, the psalmist here says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The word that the psalmist uses here for be still, it means to cast down or to be relaxed. The idea is that there was to be no anxiety. Put all your cares on God's shoulders. Leave matters to God. We're to be still, relax, and reconnect with God. The best time to pray sometimes is just in the early morning when it's quiet and still. And going back to 1 Kings 19, verse 13, Elijah heard the voice of God. He heard the voice of God, and when he did, he covered his face with his mantle. He went out and stood by the entrance of the cave, and God's voice can be heard through the reading of his word in the still moments. To overcome burnout, brethren, we need to reconnect with God. The next thing that we need to overcome burnout with is refocus on God's plan. You heard this in the sermonette. Refocus on God's plan. How do we refocus on God's plan? Well, you take your eyes off your problem and you start looking to God, reconnecting to God. You get a fresh awareness of God's power in your life. Look at the blessings that we have. We already looked at verse 11 where God gives a spectacular hurricane, he gives an earthquake, and then he gives a firestorm, then he speaks in a still small voice. What was God doing there? He was reminding Elijah of his power. He was telling Elijah, "I'm still in control. You think things are bad for you, but my power is far greater than any problem that you could face. I am in control because I am God." Verse 13, that still small voice asked Elijah, once again, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? I still have a mission for you. I still have a plan and a purpose for you, Elijah. There's still a place for you and my plan for mankind. Refocus on my plan." Brethren, we know that God has a plan for the salvation of mankind, and he wants us to be a part of that as well. And God is in the process of preparing the world for change. And he wants us to have a part in that plan. Let's take a look at James 1. James 1, beginning at verse 16. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." In verse 18, he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." James refers here to us as first fruits. We are first fruits of God. We're first fruits as part of the plan of God's plan, pictured by his annual holy days. To overcome burnout, brethren, we are to refocus on God's plan and the part that he has given us in that plan as first fruits of his. Go back to 1 Kings 19 once again. We'll see the next step in overcoming burnout. The next step in overcoming burnout is to restore your service to God. Restore your service to God. Now that Elijah has refocused on God's plan, in verse 15 and 16, we see that God tells him to go to the wilderness of Damascus. God is basically telling him to restore your service to me. I want you to anoint Hazael king over Syria and anoint Jehu king over Israel and Elisha as a prophet. Before he refocused on God's plan, Elijah was focused only on himself. He couldn't see anything else but himself and his own problems. But now that he's back on track spiritually, God gives him an important assignment. It's as if God was telling him, I've got things for you to do, Elijah. That applies to us as well, brethren. God has things for us to do. There's still a place for you. God was telling him, stop thinking about yourself. Start thinking about others. Elijah was thinking about himself and his own problems. And Elijah says in verse 10 and verse 14, I'm the only one left. But God destroys those thoughts in verse 18, as we mentioned before, by telling him, yet I received or reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal. Elijah felt that he was all alone, but he was actually part of a team. And so are we. We're part of a team. It's an easy point, or a better point, for us to remember that no matter how disheartened we may feel because of the moral landslide taking place in America today, remember that God has his people. He has them stationed in key positions all over the world. We're part of a team. And they're standing in the midst of decay and decline. Let's turn to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, beginning verse 14. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him sincerely and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Serve the Eternal, he says. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served there were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell today. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua says. Joshua, like Elijah, was talking to the children of Israel. And he said, choose God, or choose the gods, liturgy of the Amorites. The experience of a life spent in service to God, he was convinced, Joshua, that God is the true God. He was going to serve the true God. And from that conviction, he did not intend to swerve. And there are several ways in which we personally can serve God today. Investing in other people with our time. Showing love to our neighbor. We heard in the sermonette. Offering help where it is needed by showing small acts of kindness. Seeking wisdom from God by studying the Bible. Practicing hospitality. We can serve God by showing forgiveness. Forgiveness means letting go of the grudges that we have and the expectation of payback for something that someone did to you. Make space in your life to worship God in Sabbath services, in prayer and Bible study, fasting and meditation. This is how we serve God today. Just to name a few. We need to restore our service to God. Brethren, just like Elijah, all of us as Christians are not immune to spiritual burnout. It can happen to any of us. We're fast approaching the fall holy day season, as we heard before, with the Feast of Trumpets on Monday, October the 3rd, a time picturing the return of Jesus Christ, Atonement on October the 12th, picturing the removal of the last enemy and the reconciling of all mankind to God, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the highlight of the year for us the following week, pictures the bountiful harvest of people, and the day that pictures the last great day, October 24th, the final harvest. The fall holy day season represents the culmination of God's plan for us and for all of mankind. A plan that we have been called as first fruits to have a part in. To avoid spiritual burnout, let's use this holy day season, brethren, to rest and recuperate, to rejuvenate ourselves spiritually, to glean, to gather in, to eat the food, the spiritual food that we have, not just the physical. Reconnect with God. Take time to reconnect with God, knowing that He's still in control. He's still in control, and He's still in charge of your life, and He's in charge of the world. He's even in charge of Satan. To refocus on God's plan, and we can guarantee ourselves one thing, His plan will be fulfilled. It's a sure thing. Let's use these holy days, brethren, to restore our service to God, knowing that we are part of the greatest work on earth, the fulfillment of God's plan, the expansion of His family in the kingdom of God.